I said last week I deferred from coming to 2 Timothy because of the amount of material had to be read, but I want to come at it this week and perhaps to do what I want in two sessions rather than trying to put all into one. We come to verse 15 and 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that from a child, this is now Paul speaking about and refreshing history to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the significant verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lake Titicaca is the highest navigable lake in South America. It lies between the borders of Peru and Bolivia, and in fact is the biggest in South America. Bolivia is a landlocked nation, but they do at least have some kind of a lip service to having a navy, because they exercise on Lake Titicaca. And the reason why I'm mentioning this lake is because there was a Norwegian traveller, Thor Heyerdahl, and he was a great anthropologist looking at the tracings of nations and peoples. In 1947, he crossed the South Pacific on a balsa wood raft to establish the transference of peoples from South America to the Easter Island groupings. And then in 1969, he wanted to go the other way, and he wanted to cross the South Atlantic. And he wanted to do it with the resources that were available to the people in a bygone age. And so therefore he went and he got a boat and a raft of reeds. There were very special reeds that he had to use, and they came out of this lake, Lake Titicaca. And the people who used this lake, and especially built the boats that Thor Heyerdahl used, they themselves lived on the lake. And what they did was they put down a layer of reeds, and they built up this layer of reeds, which was acting as a floating island on which they built their homes. But it meant that as the bottom of the reeds were disintegrating and rotting and falling to the bottom of the lake, they had to constantly replenish that top layers. They constantly had to replace them. The point I'm coming to is they constantly had to remake their foundations. They constantly had to remake the foundation and had to rebuild their houses. Paul is speaking to Timothy. And he's been telling Timothy, and we've been looking at it several times now, of the hard times that are going to come, of the intense battles that he is going to be engaged in as the mantle passes from Paul to Timothy. Battles within himself, with himself, and also battles around about him with those who are going to come and try in any and every way to spoil the work that now passes to the second generation. There are going to be people coming with so many different alternatives. There's people going to come with so many different distractions. There's going to be so many problems he's going to attack and to face. There's going to be the subtlety. There's going to be the overt opposition. And he, Timothy, has got to protect this word, and he's also got to promote it amongst others and then eventually pass it on. And as he engages in that work, Paul is telling Timothy, your life may well be on the line. Your life may well be asked of, to be laid down, to defend and to protect, to pass on pure and entire this teaching. And Timothy knew it, of course, from Paul's life himself being stoned because he would not flex nor move in the gospel that he was preaching and proclaiming. And of course, now Paul mantle passes on to Timothy, and Timothy doesn't have the same privileges, didn't have the same experiences as Timothy, as Paul had. So the question might come, why have I got to do this? What is so important about this body of teaching, Paul, that you're passing on to me? What is so important about its effect that this is the very sacrifice that is required, the influence of these books, this teaching, these parchments? What is so special about them that I'm being called to live in this way for them, but also even to die for them? The foundation that Paul is laying out clearly and plainly for Timothy, it is of the utmost importance for yourself, for the church, for society, that you preserve and keep this scripture. You don't remake the foundation like the reed boats on Lake Titicaca. The foundation is there in the scriptures. Therefore, recognize it for what it is and pass it on for the good of others. In this passage, I want to look at three things, at least. First of all, and this is all that we're going to cover tonight, there is the teaching of authority. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The authority of the book that we possess. And then next time, we're going to look at the application of it. Is profitable for such things. And then the aim of it, that the man of God may be perfect. But only the first heading we're going to cover tonight then. The authority of this book in our hand. It is a book, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The claim about our Bibles, it is supreme, it is complete, and it is sufficient. It is supreme, it is complete, and it is sufficient. And therefore, there is nothing outside of Scripture that we can go to or appeal to that will give a stamp of approval upon the Scriptures itself. We don't have, and we cannot go to any marks outside Scripture itself that will settle the argument and the issue on authority. The authority of our Bibles come from the Scriptures themselves. That's important because it influences the way we look at and establish this authority for our own good. Now, the devil is a very cunning opponent in the Christian battle. He knows how to fight. He's been engaged in it for so long. The devil knows how to go for a weak point. The devil knows how to go for a public leader or official. The devil also knows how to go for a strategic point in this ongoing work of the gospel. And one of the strategic points that the devil constantly pays attention to is this question about authority and of the authority in the place of Scripture. And he does it with this clear understanding we can take ourselves, if we lose our authority, if we lose that place of Scripture, then there is nothing to keep us, and there is nothing we can keep to. We have got teaching which is on a par with anyone and everything else, if we lose that sense of authority, uniqueness about the Scriptures. They're always and they're constantly under attack. Go back over history. Where do we find the Scriptures 1,000 years ago, through the Dark Ages? Where were they? They were lodged in the monasteries, locked away from the people. They were transcribed and they were read in a foreign language. Not much danger from the Scriptures then. The Reformation came. One of the stars, called the Morning Star of the Reformation, was a man called John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe is well known perhaps because of his venture into and his efforts in translating and printing and making widely available the Bible. In 1382, he translated it into a language that people could use and read. Again, there was an attack against the Scriptures then in the Reformation. One of the battles was about the teaching of the Scriptures. Never at any time did the Roman Catholic Church deny authority to the Scriptures. They accepted the authority, but they claimed that they were the ones to interpret it and instruct it. So therefore they could filter what was going down and they could mould the people who were receiving it. Again, attacking the Scriptures. The years passed. Printing came into being and was more and more widespread. And we have the effect of the Reformation going out into all the different areas of life, especially into the sciences. And we've got a great step forward in knowledge that man has and in discovery and inventions that man brings about. The knowledge of man grows. The frontiers expand. Man's reason begins to flex. And what happens in these ages? We have the Bible being forced to fit into the framework of that life and that time. It's the time of the higher criticisms, where there was a test applied to Scripture. Does it fit into what we know? Does it measure up to what we've got? And if it doesn't, they reject it. We move on. Again, another attack. This time, we focus on what the message of the Scripture is, and Barthian theology is coming about. We reject the authority of Scripture, but we hold on to what the message of Scripture is, and people will say to you, what is God saying to me through this passage? What is God saying to me through this chapter? And it has a tremendous appeal about it, but it's losing the authority. It's losing the facts. It's focusing only upon a subjective experience of what God is saying to you. And then we move on and we come down close at home. And people now will say, well, we want to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's so appealing. That's so acceptable. Yes, we want to focus upon the Lord. But immediately you have to ask the question, how do we know anything about the Lord? Where will we meet him? How will we find out about him? And again, all of these bring us back to authority, revelation, scripture. And you can see the subtlety and the different attacks that are led time and again down through the years against this vital foundation the church, the believer, must have. An authority we can go back to. A foundation we can stand on. Something we can hold tight to when everything else has been taken from us. An attack upon the scriptures, time and time again. An attack on the authority. So how then do we answer that kind of attack? Well, again, several ways in which we can answer it. First of all, the Bible must be looked upon as a whole. It is a single book. It is a single book. How often we've heard people coming at us with some obscure passage where they focus upon one set of pictures or places or some set of numbers that to them are so extravagant. And because there's a problem that they've got with that little niche of teaching, they're prepared to reject the whole of the Bible completely. And we've got to counter that by saying, wait a minute, this is a solid whole book. It's like we have in science today, keyhole surgery. Keyhole surgery, you've got a problem with gallstones, so they use keyhole surgery to go in, get them out, and to cure. Now, sometimes it goes wrong. Sometimes it's maybe a person survives, but there's a problem that leaves them with a permanent effect. Sometimes it might even be worse than that, and there's a fatality. Does that mean that because of something that went wrong somewhere along the line, keyhole surgery is suddenly not on? No. Here we have one book. One book. And we've got to approach like we were doing ourselves when we were going through it with studies in Peter. How did we see Peter meeting the problems that he was addressing in those people he was writing to? If he had this problem or that problem, he first of all set down the markers. He set out the relevant principles that applied to what he was going to address. And he set out the principles to create the framework. And then when he had done that, he brought the problem into that framework. It's a one book, and we take the broad principles, the teaching, we take it as it is, a single book. And we reject any possibility or threat of rejecting it and dispensing with it, simply because people don't like figures, places, numbers in an obscure portion of it. A single book. But also, when we're looking at the authority of Scripture, we've always got to remind ourselves that it is a matter of faith. The recognition of the authority of Scripture is a matter of faith. We can argue with people. We can present reasons before them. We can debate with them. But we will never by ourselves persuade them to accept the authority of this book. It's a matter of faith. We can find, as this pursuit of knowledge goes on, as man goes and probes and knows and discovers things, we find that there are things that man comes up with that are actually consistent with Scripture. There are things in science, there's things in history, there's things in politics that are mentioned in the Bible, and man is discovering them, and we see, yes, that's there, and we've got it already here. And all of these things of themselves would not convince people of the authority of this book. The old fathers, years and years ago, it was in Latin, it's English simply this, they spoke about the testimony of the Holy Spirit within. And we know that from the familiar words that Paul writes when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at the very end. He says, the natural man receives not the things of God. That applies to the teaching and the preaching of the cross and of the Savior. But it also applies to the book we've got in our hand. And we say this is God's word. And the natural man will not receive the things of God. Therefore, he will not receive this with the authority that we see in it. And we recognize and we acknowledge in it. The non-Christian will not believe this book that we have. It would be wrong for us to expect them to do so because of their approach to the things of God. And if we come down to their level, and if we try to argue and we try to discuss with them, and we try to persuade them, then we're coming off our high ground. We're abandoning our foundation and we've lost our position. And in a sense, we're back to the 18th century. The scientists that talked with the church then and says, well, look, this is what we've discovered. How do you put that into your faith framework? And we've got to protect ourselves against abandoning that high ground, even in our days. Science constantly changes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a Harley Street physician before he was a Christian preacher. And he uses a very interesting illustration about the way in which people, way back, no more than 100 years ago, they looked at the glands in your body, the pituitary, the thyroid gland. And scientists just 100 years ago looked upon these glands as just simply vestigial things, just things that were, well, they weren't very much use. But science has discovered there's vital chemicals come from the thyroid, from the pituitary. Science has had to change its approach to these things. The danger we're in, if we try to square up science with the scriptures or scriptures with science, as if they were both equal, which they are not. It's a matter of faith. We believe this book. We believe this is God's word. We believe. We don't argue. It's a matter of faith. Instead, we accept it and we assert it. It is, what's the phrase people use today? It's a given. It's a given, accepted thing in the Christian's life. We accept that this is God's word. We preach from it. We live by it. We hope in it. It is central to the whole of our life. And in the eyes and in the judgment of the world, that so often goes some way to establishing something of the uniqueness of this book. It is an authority. It is a conviction held by the Christian believer that people were even martyrs for it. But not only martyrs for it, and that in itself has an effect on people who see them and know them. But also we can do it even today when we're not called like Timothy was, Paul was, to lay their life on the line, in our nation at least. But we can still take God's word and we can take its teaching out to explain life as it is today. Why is man behaving the way he is? Why are there problems in life and society today? These big questions that we have today, they're answered by the teaching of this book. We assert it, preach it, make it known. It is a way of explaining all of life and all of creation. Again, Paul, he spoke about, this time 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks about, you are my epistles. You are my living epistles. Here they are, these people. They are flesh and blood, representations of the teaching. They are there living out the message that Paul was preaching in the city of Corinth. There they are showing to the world the authority of God's word that changed them and that they live by and that they hope in. There are so many, we've talked about the scriptures being a book. Today people try to divide that book up. Try to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. They try to put a wedge between Paul and Jesus. They try anything and everything to attack the authority of Scripture. For example, people will say, can you really believe the first three chapters of Genesis? Because of the pressure from evolution? And as soon as the question is asked, we immediately reply, we do not concede an inch. We do not concede an inch. Simply because of this. It is vital for the teaching of the New Testament that we hold on to every single page and word of the Old. For example, why do we have the Saviour on the cross? Why did he come into the world to die? He came to deal with the problem of sin. But where does sin come in the teaching of Scripture? We trace it right back to the garden in these beginning few chapters of Genesis. Or another one, Romans 5, Paul is there arguing about the whole of humanity. Sibbes, I think it is, Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans, talks about the whole of humanity hanging on the chain or on the belt of two people. Two people who are representatives of all of mankind. The question is, we belong only to one or t'other. We have there Paul talking about Christ acting on behalf of all of his people. But who is the other figure? Who is the other representative that Paul mentions there in Romans 5? He speaks about Adam. Two pictures, two representatives. And if we erode away the first few chapters of Genesis, then we're threatening that picture of the essential union between Christ and his people that Paul is advancing in Romans 5. The attack on the scriptures, the answers we've got, and we hold on to. When you go into the Old Testament, if we can move on positively. When you go into the Old Testament, we're bombarded with, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord, so the Lord spake. That phrase, or variations of these phrases occurs 3,808 times. We're confronted, we're bombarded with this idea that God is speaking through these people in this book. It's not their own ideas that they are advancing. This is the messenger bringing the word of the Lord. And the people, the Jews of old, accepted it as such. The Lord himself quotes the Old Testament time and time again. One study has gone through the references that the Lord uses, tying them back to the books of the Old Testament. And it's astonishing the range of quotes that the Lord has in the temptation, in his teaching, in the purpose of his life. We have it brought to us time and time again, the way in which it is rooted, drawn from Old Testament. This is the word of the Lord. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, right at the very beginning, we find in verses 19 and 20, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here Peter is appealing. He's talking about the recollection and he's telling them about the transfiguration. And he is appealing to the consistency of Scripture. He says, what I'm saying, Peter says, what I'm saying is not new. Refer back. Go back to the Old Testament and there you will find these pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. There you'll have the authority. There you will have the assurance that these things have already been mentioned, already spoken of a way back. How are they there? Because men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not the creation of man. It is God's revelation to man. The Holy Spirit taking them up, bringing them on in the power of the Spirit, and bringing them to write down these words. The things that they spoke of were the things of God. What they said from God. And it's on that foundation that our faith rests. It doesn't have to be reset. It doesn't have to be relayed. It's there for us. Trustworthy. Reliable. Permanent. Our Lord said in John 10:34, quoting a very little phrase from one of the Psalms, he says, and God's word cannot be broken. And when you look at that, it's a very small phrase applying from one of the Psalms. And what he is saying is that, yes, in the widest perspective of the Old Testament, in the deepest applications of the Old Testament, truly the promises of God will be fulfilled. They will not be broken. But also in the smallest of details, in the most minute of details, it stands true also. The apostles and the prophets of old were the means God used to bring about the scriptures we've got in our hand. It wasn't dictation. Sometimes when we talk about this process of inspiration of scripture, it's not dictation. We have in each one of the writers, they retain their own personality, their experience, their style, their mode of expression. Remember, Luke was a doctor, and some of the things that he speaks about, he gives us in the Gospel of Luke, using all of his own knowledge, all of his own experiences. The inspiration of Scripture, it also, we've got to say this, applies to the original manuscripts. We all of us have an authorized version in our hands, perhaps. It's a good translation, but it's not a perfect one. It is to the original Scripture, in the original manuscripts, that that inspiration and that authority rests and stays. So what do we have here in our text? We're told that the inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I want to clarify something right at the very beginning. It's not inspiration. It's not inspiration. In fact, it's the very opposite. That may shock, but let me explain it, because it will strengthen our faith. The word that is used here isn't inspiration. It's just simply the word spiration. And sometimes we think of the word being breathed, God breathing into Scripture. Or sometimes it's spoken about God breathing into the people who wrote it, the authors of it. But what it actually says is, and this is the comfort that comes to the Christian, the Scriptures are breathed out by God. It's not inspiration, it's expiration. God breathes out his word. It comes from the mind of Almighty God, with all of the authority and all of his power upon it. Scripture is produced by God. And there is nothing better, and there is nothing more robust for our faith than to think of it in these terms. The breath of God, symbols of his almighty power. Psalm 33. We read these words. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. All the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God's power going forth in making all the host of heavens. Scripture is the breath of God, his power, his authority in what we've got in our hands. The Old Testament, God speak. But what about the New Testament, briefly? Well, remember, we cut through some of these things because we've looked at ourselves before. Remember, Paul, time and again, he's defending his message, he's defending his ministry, especially the first chapter of Galatians. He there recites his own experience, the way in which he was in the desert, the Lord met him, the Lord taught him, the Lord instructed him, the Lord gave him the message that he now shares and preaches in New Testament ministry. But what about his letters? Well, in our reading there in John 16, our Lord says something very significant. He says, I have other things to teach you, but you're not ready for them now. But when you're ready, later on, the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into these things. John 16, verses 12 to 14. And the letters that we've got are the fulfillment of that promise. The apostleship of the Lord, of Paul. The apostleship of his servants. Time and again, whenever Paul writes a letter, and there's only one letter that he writes that is not with it. When he wrote to the Philippians, he didn't have it. But every other letter that he writes, he says, Paul, an apostle. That's the authority for what he is saying and the authority for what he is writing. Because he is speaking not as mere man, but he is speaking as one delegated by God, equipped, taught by God. He is speaking God's word to these people. One of the first letters that he wrote was to the church, the two letters to the church in Thessalonica. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, what did they do? Ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. What he wrote, what he spoke, had that authority behind it. That's why he could always claim it, defend it, assert it. It is a unique message. Unique in its preaching, unique in its writing. There are no successors to the apostles. There cannot be any by the definition of what an apostle is, especially the witness to the resurrection of the Lord. So therefore, what we've got in our Bibles, these New Testament books and letters, they are complete, they are perfect. They are all that we need to know now for life and later on for whatever is before us. Our Bibles are sufficient for every need that might arise for us. So therefore, we must not allow people to laugh at us and laugh us out of our position. People will sneer and look at us sideways and try to make us change our profession, change our trust. But the Lord has quite clearly and plainly told us, going back to Matthew chapter 24, he says this in verse 35, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Peter also says, the grass withers, grows, falls, but God's word will not fail. Yes, we'll be confronted with dramatic changes, but God's word will remain constantly the foundation, the hope, the delight of our soul. When we hold on to the authority of Scripture, and when we've got the Scriptures in our minds and in our soul, it produces strength of conviction, stability of character, sensitivity of conscience. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets have already been laid. We don't need to look over our shoulders to remake the foundation. It is there. And on that foundation of what God has said, invested with his authority, we stand, we believe, we hope. The authority of the Scriptures in our hands. Let us pray. O Lord our God, doubts and fears come at us oftentimes, and the only redress we have, and the only place that we can go to, is back to thy word, what thou hast given to us and shown to us, and enable us in the exercise of faith to lay hold of it, grasp it firmly, and plead it before thyself. And we pray, our Lord, that thou wouldst strengthen us, sustain us, and keep us, that in the light, in the dark place in which we live, we would be lights for thyself. O Lord, our God, minister to us this evening, we pray. Pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing Psalm 138. Psalm 138, thee will I praise with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods, and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name even for thy truth and kindness of thy love. For thy word hast magnified all thy great name above. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou my fainting soul with strength did strengthen inwardly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Psalm 138, four stanzas. Thee will I praise with all my heart.